And last week, we began the whole thing, and we talked about how we could praise God for his faithfulness, sort of like today from our scripture reading from Psalm 117, that God is to be praised for his faithfulness. And today, we're going to go ahead and talk some more about God's faithfulness and how we can trust that God is faithful, even when things don't always look like God is being faithful. Over in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, God says of himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God is abounding in faithfulness. And we can see God's compassion and grace and patience and love and faithfulness really all throughout the scriptures. And so, you know, we can have faith that when God makes a promise, that he is faithful to keep his promises. For example, back when Joshua told the people of Israel, you know, with all your heart, he said, and soul, that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. That's Joshua 23:14. Now, if you picked up a copy of the sermon notes, you might be looking at that going, where are the notes, Chuck? Someone once asked me for a crossword puzzle, and she's not here today. There's your hint. That is the sermon notes. On the bottom, you'll see some things referenced. Do the puzzle. It's based on the King James, so that's all I'll just say. We're using the NIV today. Anyway, today we're going to go ahead and take a good look at God's faithfulness in the book of Ruth. And so, if you'd like to follow along, go ahead and turn on over there in your Bibles or touch and tap on your electronic devices, it may be, to the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth is small. It's not a big book. You know, we could read it this morning if we wanted to. It's a four-chapter book sandwiched between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And to start, I'd like to draw your attention to a verse that I think is powerful, really. It's in the first book of Ruth, first chapter of Ruth, sorry, in verse 6, Ruth 1:6. And there we read that the Lord came to the aid of his people in the NIV. And if you happen to have a King James or a New American Standard, well, the text says that the Lord has visited his people. The Lord has visited and given aid, you know. Now, I think it's fair to say that all of us have had problems, and we've all had joys, you know, and they come at all different stages of our life, and they've come in all different intensities. And it's really, of course, at those times of trouble that both believers and unbelievers have been tempted to ask, where's God in all this? Where's God? Why hasn't he come to my aid? Why hasn't he visited me? Well, we read the news and we see terrible things happening all over the world. I mean, there's wars here, famines there, disasters here. I was going to say something about, you know, the political climate, really. But if you think about it, things are just a little unsettling sometimes. It's usually at those times, though, when people kind of wonder, you know, well, where's God in all this? Why doesn't God step in and do something or something like that? Of course, you know, when we are personally faced with suffering and loss, then, you know, things, well, they get personal. And so we in turn have a tendency to cry out to God and just ask God, you know, where are you? Where is God in all this? And y'all know I like a good story like the next person, but today I thought that we would go ahead and actually look at the story of Ruth. So rather than go ahead and come up with a hypothetical story, maybe give you a little bit of a chuckle here and there, I thought that we would go ahead and take a look at the real life story, if you will, of Naomi and Ruth, and look at the very practical example of God in action in their lives. I think that can help us to really kind of cope, really, as we learn from their example and God's faithfulness, with all the things that might seem uncertain in life, or maybe there are things going on that seem to be meaningless, and we have no idea what they're all about. And so whatever our circumstance might be, whether it's, you know, good or not so good, all of us really can benefit from the experience that Naomi and Ruth had with our faithful God. So we all should be at the book of Ruth, hopefully. All right. The book of Ruth has been called the most beautiful short story in the world. And when we take a good look at the book, we see that it deals with ordinary people. Really, they're just ordinary people and have really quite ordinary troubles in their ordinary lives. It's really an ordinary book, you know. But you see, there is something extraordinary about Ruth. And that is it deals with these ordinary people and troubles and lives in such a way that shows that God is actively involved in the lives of his people. And so in Ruth, we can see how God works out his purposes and bless those who trust him, who have faith in him. Simply put again, God is faithful. God is faithful. And we see his faithfulness played out well in the book of Ruth. And the sense that, again, God is there, God really cares, God rules, and God provides. So Ruth chapter 1, that's the place to be right now. And our story happens during the time of the judges of Israel, when the cycle of disobedience and defeat and deliverance happen over and over and over again. And right now, God's people happen to be in a period of defeat. And we know this because the very first verse there tells us that there was a famine in the land. It's a famine in the land. And so a man by the name of Elimelech, which name, by the way, means my God is king, decides to pack up and move his family from Bethlehem, their home, off to Moab, east of the Dead Sea. And Moab isn't a part of Judah, to say the least. They're not really good people. Okay. Years later, looking back, Naomi probably has these regrets about the decision that her husband Elimelech makes when they decided that, you know, we've just had enough of all this famine and things going on here in Bethlehem, we're going to move. And that's because while it was true that life wasn't so easy in Bethlehem for them, it was really going to get a whole lot worse later on after they left. But they don't know that right now. Just like us, when we make decisions about things, we don't know what the future holds, you know. Anyway, before we go any further, there's something that we need to know. And that is, why were things so bad in Bethlehem, you know? Well, the reason is because God had ceased blessing the land because the people of God, in their obsession for prosperity, had departed from God's ways and started worshiping other gods and other things, you see. You see, they had started to follow the ways of the corrupt Canaanites, embracing their fertility cult worship up on the hilltop shrines with the prostitutes, looking for blessings from the Canaanite gods. And since God's promise of prosperity to his people was linked to their faithfulness to God's commands, God said, well, okay, yeah, disobey me. Well, God gave them over to their sinful desires and left them to reap the wild oats that they'd sown. And so the reason that there was famine in the land was not God's doing. It was their own doing, their own disobedience, you see. Sadly, the lure of other gods was too strong for them. And so instead of plenty and what they expected from this Canaanite god, there was famine in the land. And instead of security, well, there's now danger and devastation. Now, we could think about that in our own lives and how we make decisions based upon what we think is good or feels good or attractive rather than what God says. And to be honest, what God says is attractive and beautiful. Sometimes the ways of the world entice us, you know. Well, the truth is that God will never put up with his people living in disobedience, you know. Now, while this is all going on, of course, and, you know, and they might be asking themselves, you know, why is there a famine? And we could look at this entire book because, You and me, we're looking from the outside in. And the answer is obvious to us, you know. But again, sometimes people might miss the obvious, even in reflection. So, you know, the point is that if we live lives of disobedience, then there will be consequences. Not only the same day, really, but obviously tomorrow, in the future, eternally. Sometimes people think, well, if I do this, nothing's going to happen today. Well, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but ultimately, God will have the final say, right? On the other hand, we still have to understand that even if we live lives of faithful obedience, there is no promise of a trouble-free life. If someone ever told you that, that is a lie. It's not there, okay? But there is the promise of the assurance that there's no need to be anxious about tomorrow. And that's because having faith in our faithful God helps us to cope with life's uncertainties and challenges, knowing that eternity has been given to us in heaven. Yeah. All right, well, back to our text here in Ruth chapter 1. We see Elimelech and Naomi had gotten their spiritual priorities all mixed up, you know. They had forsaken their homeland of Bethlehem for the heathen country of Moab. And again, think about these Moabites. Now, the people of Moab were not filled with the kind of company that a God-fearing Israelite should keep. But Naomi, her husband, and their young sons go ahead and emigrate to Moab, and then tragedy struck. Elimelech died. The head of the household died. Naomi's husband died. The boy's father died. And if that wasn't enough, not too long after that, Naomi's two sons married some of the local girls. Not exactly what a good Hebrew mom wants for her boys, to marry the local heathen women. Anyway. And if that wasn't bad enough, you know, well, then her two sons, well, they also died. And this is a terribly sad situation for Naomi because, you know, there she was, a widow now in a strange land around people that don't do things the way God says to do them. She's uncomfortable. Her husband's gone. Her two sons are gone. And now she's gained two daughters-in-law that, you know, are questionable. They're also widowed, though, now, too. And since she's like the head of her household now too, she has sort of a responsibility with them. Think about it. Naomi now was without a home, a husband, without sons, and really without fellowship with God's people. She was pretty well alone. Where was God in all this? Well, God's always there, right? But we have to ask, did Naomi still worship the one true God, Yahweh? And we kind of feel sad for Naomi, you know, because you have one disaster after another. It just doesn't seem fair, you know, all this, and then all at once, for no apparent reason at all, it just sort of happens. But that's really the way life seems to us here and now, you know. One moment you're going along all nice and smooth, and boom, pothole, there goes the wheels, and whee, you know, car goes who knows what. And yeah, I mentioned potholes because the roads are just terrible. But anyway. But you know, some of our pains just seem unbearable when we go through these things. And some of our circumstances just seem unjust, just not fair, you know. And some of our questions just seem to go unanswered. But faith, we learn from Naomi, sometimes means a willingness to leave such questions in the mystery of God. Just let God take care of it. And the confidence that he will show himself to have been faithful all along, even in the times that we viewed as the darkest hour. Of course, in faith, you know, we're just there hoping and praying and looking for and expecting God to work his purposes out now. But no matter what, things will still happen in God's own providential and faithful way. As for Naomi, well, She had had good enough spiritual sense to realize that if help were to come, it would be most likely to come from the land of Judah rather than the land of Moab. You see, while Naomi was physically there in Moab, her heart was still back in Judah, which means that she still remembered God. And verse 6, you remember, tells us that she still wanted to hear things about things going on back home. Because that's when the news came that, hey, you know, the famine's over. The Lord has visited his people and given them food. The Lord had come to the aid of his people. You see, God is faithful. He's always faithful to his promises of blessings and rebuke. And right about now, we should see that the author of this little book is trying to tell us something really important. He's telling the faithful that there are primary causes in events. And these are far greater in importance than any sort of secondary cause of the actual circumstance. You see, to the believer, God is really the primary cause in all things. It's God's hand at work, or God's hand being restrained, that can be traced back to our cause and our circumstances. Think about it. The writer could have said something like, well, you know, oh, the rains finally came, the drought was over, and there's food, you know. Or there was just an upswing in the economy. These people moved in, you know, built a couple of shopping centers. It was great. Or maybe the threat of invasion was gone so the farmers can go out and work again. It doesn't say that, though. All right. And to be fair, maybe some of that, except for maybe the supermarkets, maybe just little shops, you know, could have been a part of the chain of events in the recovery of Bethlehem from the famine. And without a doubt, the faithless, would say that those things were the reason themselves that the famine was over. But the faithful would come to a different conclusion. The faithful would say that God is the reason that the famine is over, that God did it. And so they say, the Lord has visited his people. The Lord has come to the aid of his people. Okay. No matter what form it came in. Now for Naomi, this was a sure sign to move on back to where the blessings were, to get back with God's people. Still, you know, she'd been through a lot. You know, her feelings were hurt. Her heart was broken. And while she might not have been able to understand, you know, what were the causes really behind the loss of her husband and her sons, Naomi still trusted that God was a faithful God, and that God was there, and that God does care. And so, with such faith and confidence in God, she realized that she could manage her difficult circumstances and just move on. And we could see that with her, and it sounds... You know, we could read that and say, wow, I just wish I could do that. And, you know, we know people, and maybe we're one of them, that it's just difficult to move on. But Naomi is moving on, isn't she? Okay? She's moving on. She's leaving that behind. In order to move forward with life and continue to go on, you've got to move on. And move on she does, right? So she sets off with her new daughters-in-laws. I guess you say daughters-in-laws or daughters-in-law, because you got a couple of daughters now, okay, to journey home. But along the way, Naomi tries to convince her daughters-in-law to return to their people, because she realizes that, hey, you know, I'm going back to my people. Maybe you should just stay with your people, you know. Maybe she's not too sure about the responsibility. She's also thinking, hey, what am I going to be able to do for you, you know? All right, I'm not going to be able to have children. You're not going to be able to have husbands for me. But, you know, after a little bit of resistance and talking, one says, yeah, I think I'll go. So Orpah heads on back. Reluctantly, but she goes. Ruth makes up her mind that she's not going to abandon Naomi. And she declares those now famous words in verse 16 that are used in weddings and greeting cards and songs, whatever. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Powerful words, really. of dedication and faithfulness between Ruth and Naomi. And really, Ruth herself is a really good study in faithfulness. She sticks to Naomi like a piece of gum on your shoe, if you will. You know? And so the two of them head on over to Bethlehem. They come into Bethlehem, and you know, it just must have been an emotional moment for them to get into Bethlehem and to see, you know, the town from a distance as they approach and the familiar sights. All of a sudden, her friends come out and they're all happy to see her. Say, hey, is that Naomi? Hey, everyone, look, it's Naomi. How you doing? You know, everything is great. It's good to see you. But Naomi says, no, this isn't a pleasant time for me. You know, I'm not in a pleasant mood. My life is not pleasant. Okay. You know, she says, don't call me Naomi in verse 20. Because again, Naomi means pleasant. Okay, that was not the experience she had been having. That's not the way she felt. That's not the way things were. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. You could say she was a bitter old hag now, but she wasn't. Okay. But she was bitter. She was feeling bitter. And we can feel bitter sometimes, you know. Now we have to ask ourselves, was she wrong, though, in saying what she said? I mean, I don't really think so, and here's why. If we take a look at how she explained things in verse 21, she said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. You see, she understands that the Lord had a hand in what happened, and it wasn't really for her detriment, but for her benefit, you see. And, you know, that's the bad news, really, but the good news was that, hey, the barley harvest was beginning, and the Lord had a hand in that too, and that's good. And now she's got a really good daughter-in-law named Ruth, you know? And the land is being, things are good. The Lord was about to bless her life in ways now that she couldn't have imagined. Now, from this point on, things start to move kind of fast. We spent a whole lot of time in chapter 1, but we're going to go through chapters 2, 3, and 4 rather quickly. Starting in chapter 2, Ruth goes out to glean the grain overlooked by the harvesters. You see, back in those days, it was next to impossible to get all of it in the first pass. They didn't have those great machines with vacuums and all kinds of things like that. And they couldn't go back and get it because God's law in Leviticus 23:22 said that a harvester wasn't supposed to go back and pick up all that was left behind because they were to leave some for the poor. One of God's provisions. Gracious provisions. And so Ruth, well, she did what she was supposed to do. She went behind all those harvesting and she picked up the bits, the barley left behind. She was gleaning. Now, where did Ruth just happen to be gleaning? Was it just any old place? Was it barley fields are us, you know? Verse 3 tells us that she was in the field of Boaz, who just happened to be a man of standing and also a relative of Naomi. And Boaz just happens to take notice of Ruth. Says, hey, that's a pretty lady there. You know? Happens to take notice of Ruth, that she's a Moabitess, and that she is attractive. But, you know, she stands out because he has heard already in this small community, without the internet, but with women, they've heard in this small community about Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. He's heard about it. And so he shows her special treatment. And he invites her to glean in his fields under his protection. So you can come over into my fields anytime and get what you need. And if anyone says anything, have them talk to me. Later on, Ruth goes on home and she shares with Naomi about how things went that day. And she's just excited. Naomi says there in verse 20 that God has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi then explains to Ruth that Boaz was one of their kinsmen redeemers. And she's got to really explain all this because remember, Ruth is not from the Jewish heritage. She doesn't really know. You see, according to God's law in Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 7, if a man died without descendants, then the closest relative was supposed to take the widow as a wife and have children for the man who died. So that way their property and everything could go on. There could be a line of inheritance for the property and for the family. Well, it was after it was kind of obvious that Boaz was interested in Ruth, Naomi told Ruth in chapter 3 to go sleep at the feet of Boaz as he slept on the threshing floor. Now, I wouldn't encourage any daughter to go do that, but anyway, this was kind of an odd way to get a date, but it was their way of asking Boaz to accept his responsibility as kinsman redeemer. So, what did Boaz say? He said, "Get off my feet." He said, "Yeah, we'll do that, but says, "I'll redeem you, but there was another kinsman redeemer who is closer in relation, and he needs to be given first opportunity to marry Ruth, because that's his right. He's trying to do things right by God." Okay. Good man, this guy Boaz, right? And so Ruth is left kind of in suspense for a couple of hours, but Naomi says, "Hey, he's going to take care of it quickly. He's a man of prudence, of business. He's going to get it done quickly," so she doesn't have to worry too long. Because in chapter 4, the next day, Boaz met with the town officials and the other kinsman redeemer, and in short, a sandal was shared, and Boaz was given permission to marry Ruth and have offspring for the family of Elimelech. So down in verse 11 now of chapter 4, the town elders said this. They said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah," and those, of course, are Jacob's wives that the whole tribe of Israel eventually came from, right? The whole nation of Israel, because he says, "Who together built up the house of Israel." He's saying, "May God bless you and have many children," right? Then starting down in verse 13, we read about what happened down to verse 17. This is Ruth 4, 13 through 17. There we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Of course, that's the second, but first, really, greatest king of Israel, not including Jesus, who descended from David, of course, but Jesus, right? And it's really amazing when you look at the whole story of Ruth, because God's ways are beyond us. Who would have thought that all the things that Naomi had gone through and that Ruth had gone through would end up giving us the Messiah? Of course, they never got to see the end results, but being blessed by God with a family again in the presence of God and his people was enough. Naomi could be Naomi again. She could be pleasant and not bitter. Of course, for us, we get to see the big picture now, because we have it after the fact. We could see it in our text today. We could read about God's graciousness and God's loving kindness. And most importantly, we could read about God's faithfulness, even when his people aren't faithful. But that's because only God is perfect. And so we tend to make the wrong decisions as his people. And we sometimes act a little foolishly and sinfully from time to time. Unfortunately, often with some disastrous consequences. But thanks be to God, his gracious faithfulness is not bound by our sinfulness and our foolishness. And if we place ourselves in the hands of our God, the Almighty will yet prove himself as our faithful provider and protector. The challenge for us as individuals and as his church is to be able to trust God as much as Naomi did. To come to have faith that our God is the God who is there with you, even in times of suffering and uncertainty. That our God is the God who faithfully cares, the God who visits and comes to the aid of his people. God is faithful. He will keep his promises, and again, he expects us to be faithful to him. And it's not that we need to because we have to. It's because who else will we want to be faithful to but someone who is faithful to us? Being faithful to God is for our benefit, because in being faithful, we receive blessings from God for being faithful. And we're not talking about getting money in your pocket. We're talking about the spiritual blessings that God provides for us. We're talking about ultimately receiving the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. And that's for being faithful to the point of death. So this morning, as always, if there's anyone here who has the need to respond to God's faithfulness, remember again that our first response is that initial faith that Jesus is the Christ. And then realizing that your sins have separated you from God, that only Jesus can reconcile you with God because of his sacrifice on the cross. So then you make that decision to leave your sinful ways behind, to repent and be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Bible tells us that you'll then have obeyed the gospel, and as you come up out of the water, you'll be a new creation. You'll be born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb and heaven bound. And for those of us today who are already Christians, well, our challenge is to continue to remain faithful, no matter what, knowing that God is ultimately in control of all things. And so if there's anyone this morning who's got any need, maybe you'd like to come forward and share that we could possibly help out with during the invitation song, or maybe to be immersed in Christ, maybe prayer or something else, you're encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing.